going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Goodbye, Mom. She will return alive, I promise. Some books like to say, the final fell with farewell for life as they march off to the shooting range or whatever, you know. Oh, they'll be back. And well, more well-fed than we will be maybe after the sermon, I think. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We come to this very smack dab center of this book, this Journal of Solomon, and look at what we've entitled tonight, The Shadowy Snapshots of Life. Sometimes when you're smack dab in the middle of something, it's difficult to remember why you began it in the first place. I'm not a runner, but I can imagine that after 13 miles of a 26-mile marathon, you begin to wonder why in the world you ever did this in the first place. And I think that happens sometimes in the midway through your college career. You know, they say that the most difficult year of college is the end of the sophomore year and the beginning of the junior year, when you're as far into college as you are out of graduation, and it feels like you've been in school forever and you'll be in school forever. And I know that the same thing must be felt by mothers who have been married for 15 years and they've got a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a toddler, and they've been in diapers and braces and tuition expenses forever, it seems. It looks like it'll go on for another 50 years. I can imagine that farmers feel like that around this time of the year when they're halfway between the grueling summer heat, and it's been a long time since the excitement of planting and the joy of harvesting. I think maybe that's why people, especially men, seem to have these midlife crises. It's tough, to say the least, to hang in there. They say that the most difficult years of marriage are the 7th year, for some reason. I think that's when you're in the peak, statistically, of childbearing. And the empty nest years, when your children go off to college and all of a sudden you're back to just the two of you. Have to learn to converse again about something other than diapers and braces and tuition costs. And they say that the most difficult years of a pastor are the years between year 7 and 10. If you can keep a man sane and in a sound body and mind in those years, you might get some fruitfulness out of him. So it's difficult to be in the middle of anything. And we're in the middle of a difficult book. Chapter 6 is the middle of Solomon's study and his musings about life under the sun. And I imagine about this time the excitement of starting a new book has worn off. We've been through 9 messages, and after this message tonight we'll have 9 more. And we come right to the middle of his thought. He's been through 2 major sections of his journal. The first 2 chapters he talked about the futility of life's pleasures, and in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 he talks about the fixity of life's fate. And so far up to this point, and actually through the majority of this chapter, Solomon has been doing a lot of observation, rather pessimistic, rather gloomy, so to speak. He's been observing some of the ironies and frustrations of life. He's been through 2 sections. He has 2 more to go. He'll begin one tonight. In chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about the frustrations of life's fairness. And then in the last 3 or 4 chapters, chapters 9 through 12, he'll talk about the foolishness of life's wisdom. And he begins in this section to talk about the frustration of life's so-called fairness. That was one of Solomon's early questions, if you remember, in the first 2 verses. Why does life tend to be unfair? And really, it is fair. And it treats everybody the same, Solomon says. It shafts everybody the same way. That's the conclusion he's come to by the time he reaches chapter 6. Walter Kaiser says this third discourse shows that by the observation that man is frequently deprived of the enjoyment of riches acquired through the favor of God, either from the fault of others or for his own fault, we must now try in a nobler way to procure the real and cheerful enjoyment of life by joyfully using earthly blessings, following higher wisdom, and avoiding folly. That's what Solomon has concluded so far, that life is not going to be fair to us, unless you mean fair as the same treatment for everybody, which is your frustration and disappointed with a lot of life's promises and its good things. And so he begins in this chapter to go over some repeated things. I think I've told Jane, she always asks me when I get home on Thursday night how the sermon preparation went. I told her that this was a difficult one, chapter 6, because Solomon repeats a lot of the things he said in the first 5 chapters. He's kind of summing up and looking at where he's been. But at the same time, right in the middle of this chapter, he turns, and the whole book turns with him, and he begins to look at where he's going. I think of all the books that I have preached through, This may be one of the most difficult ones I've done, this and the book of Revelation. I think in some ways this is even more difficult than Revelation because we're looking into a man's private journal. And he's talking in almost cryptic language about the great challenges and frustrations and disappointments of life under the sun. That's his theme. And if we're not careful, especially in chapter 6, we can become pessimistic and doom and gloomy and rather sarcastic and fatalistic about life. And I don't think that's where Solomon wants to go. But he's answering some of the questions that every man has in this journal. USA Today magazine took a poll just on May 28th, and they surveyed Americans, asking them this one question. What would you ask God if you were absolutely certain that you would get a direct answer from Him, face to face? Now, what do you think the number one question was? I'll tell you what it was not. It was not who was going to win the national championship this year. It was the number one question. Why am I on earth? 34% of Americans, over one-third, said, I want to know why I'm here. Is that what Solomon's talking about in this book? Why we're here in this life under the sun? 19% and finished in second place was this question. Is there life after death? Okay, it's a rather important question. Here is number three at 16%. Why do bad things happen to people in this life if there's really a God? That sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes sort of question, doesn't it? This was fourth place. It got 7%. And at first I figured, what in the world? But then as I began to think about it, it makes sense. Is there intelligent life elsewhere on other planets? Well, that finished number four in America. I don't know if because Star Wars came out this summer or what. But when I got to think about it, really, perhaps it's rooted in a sincere question of the human race asking itself, well, is there another people somewhere in another world that God made that haven't screwed things up as badly as we have? Number five was this. How long will I live? Now listen to those questions again as I summarize them, all except the fourth one. Where am I? Why am I here on earth? Is there life after death? Why do bad things happen in this world if there's really a God? And how long am I going to have to live in this world? Those are the questions that Solomon is asking in his journal. And they're not just questions that an old man asks at the end of his life or that mature Americans answer in a survey. They seem to infect even our young people. One of the members of Trinity gave me the Century. That's the school newspaper of Jackson Prep. And some of our own students are on the staff of that paper. And one young lady who writes a column called Phantasmagora wrote a column, and it said, don't let life pass you by, enjoy every moment. It's the musings of a mature 18-year-old talking about how disappointing senior year in high school was. And this young lady, Signe Shackelford, wrote a good article, and she talked about how life in the last year of high school was not all it was cracked up to be. And at the very end of the article, here's what she says, sounding a lot like Solomon. So enjoy your life right now, every day. And don't expect for the obvious changes like growing older or even graduating to affect or change you personally. These things are required to happen, but they are not necessarily what you require to develop along the way. Study hard or don't. It'll all work out how it should, I promise. Most importantly, try to learn and grow every day from what you choose to do or not to do or simply don't do. I'm sure her teachers wouldn't want to hear her say that about studying, but that's her summation of life in the 12th grade. It sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't it? There's a touch of that postmodern pessimism and yet a very frank and refreshing realism to put things in perspective. And that's what Solomon's trying to do. In chapter 6, he comes to summarize where he's been, and as I said earlier, he takes a turn in a direction that is more positive. Up to this point, Solomon has been doing nothing but observing things from a secular, almost godless perspective of life under the sun. And in chapter 6, he continues on that vein, but then in the very last paragraph, the third paragraph of this chapter, he turns and he begins to offer some direction for the future. And we're going to see a slight but a growing change in Solomon's approach to life under the sun as we progress through chapter 7 and on to 12. Increasingly, he will stop observing less and he will start offering suggestions and advice more. He'll come out of his pessimism and he'll start to be a little bit more optimistic about what life is all about, almost as if Solomon is realizing that there is more than life under the sun. There is a life above the sun with God that reaches down into life under the sun and impacts us all. For now he writes as an old man, as Swinburne describes him this way, the tragic picture of a man, old and weary, who has come to the sunset years of his life. Long shadows fall across his memory as he stares at the window of his past. And as we shall discover, the word painting could simply be summarized in this one word, futility. Solomon says, as I look back over my life and over what I've written in the first five chapters of my journal, I've come to three conclusions, and here they are. And these are the three paragraphs of chapter 6. 1. There is no real security in life under the sun. 2. There is no real satisfaction in life under the sun. And 3. There is no real success in life under the sun. Now those sound rather negative, but keep in mind that Solomon is giving us what Swindoll calls shadowy snapshots of life. They're not crystal clear. He's thinking through it himself, musing about the very things that he writes about. He's a man who writes before he has the answer, and as he writes, he finds the answer, almost as if some people like myself do. I mean, Jane and I, when we discuss things or argue or have some kind of disagreement, Jane tends to sit and be quiet and think, and then when she speaks, it's all in order. I don't. I just begin to talk. And 20 minutes later, something rational comes out. Then an hour later, I arrive at what I really thought was what I wanted to say in the beginning. And some people may be like the one or the other. I think Solomon, in this book, is more like I am. He's beginning to talk and to write and to think through things as he thinks through things, and he arrives at his final conclusion in the end. We have to agonizingly go through it with him, but in doing so, he turns up many a stone under which we can look and find some of the dark, shadowy snapshots of life that we wanted to put in the closet and forget about. These are three of them. They kind of summarize this whole approach to life under the sun when we forget that God lives above the sun. And here's the first one, that there is no real security in this life. Look at the first paragraph, the first six verses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and his name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? Now, he kind of summarizes what he said about security in life, mainly financial security. And he says, look, if a man is blessed to receive riches, wealth, and honor, the three things that Solomon's talked repeatedly about, and he has 100 children, and lives many years, in fact, he lives twice as long as Methuselah does, two millennia, he lives 2,000 years. And yet, his soul is not able to say, I lack nothing, and I'm satisfied with everything. Then Solomon says, I say, his life is tragic. Derek Kidner says, the man of verse 2, just because he is outstanding, has more to lose than the plotter who will never arrive, and he may lose it all through no fault of his own. Solomon says, that's the great frustration of life. That's one of the great fixities of life that we struggle with. But a guy can have everything in the world to make himself secure and lose it all like that. To a foreigner, he says, a man who comes and takes away his wife and children to live with him so that the man is alone. A foreign company with a leveraged buyout that steals his company against his will. Maybe some foreign war that seizes his land and his assets and his personal possessions, or some bankruptcy that leaves his sole life work on the auction block for another man to get for pennies on the dollar, or maybe even death or disease, so that some foreigner who he doesn't know inherits all that he's worked for. Rossetti says, God may grant a man his heart's desire, but may never really give him the peace in his soul that he really deserves, having been given all these things. And so he comes to a shocking conclusion in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Listen again to what he says. It's almost obscene the way he puts it. Better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Why, he says? Well, because it doesn't know the pain and the disappointments of this insecure world. It's not hurt like people are who have great hopes and great happiness laid out before them. They use it all in a minute. He says, after all, do not all go to one place? One place is the grave. Don't they all die? What does it matter if you die before you have a name or you even warrant a funeral? Isn't it better to do that than to live all your life and struggle with all of the things that you hoped you could have, to have them all laid in your lap and then to have them taken away in the blink of an eye? Have you noticed this, folks? That through these first six chapters, death has always been in the background for Solomon. Have you noticed that? He hardly goes through one paragraph without alluding to it or directly facing it head on. Death, it seems to Solomon, colors everything. One commentator, I think rightly so, says that that's because Solomon is near to death. We conjecture that he wrote this in his old age, his final days. But I think it's more than just physical death that Solomon faces here. He says this world under the sun, as we look at these shadowy snapshots of life, at our children, and our family, and our business, and our education, and our accomplishments, and our ministries, and our retirement plans, there's always some shadowy figure in the back. If you look a little closely, it's death. Death touches everything in our life. Pastors face it all the time. And I don't mean just in doing funerals. They face the death of a marriage where a man says, Pastor, I don't care what you say, and I appreciate the fact that you've tried to help us, but my love for her has died, and I doubt if it'll ever come back. Or a man who says, Pastor, I've had the death of my family. I found out that my wife and I were never going to be able to have children. Or the death of some childlike innocence. When a young girl calls you and says, Pastor, I need to talk to you privately. You see, I'm with child, and my mom and my dad don't know yet. There's the death of reputation, honor, and family, where people call you and say, Pastor, I'm in jail. Would you call my wife and come see me? There's the death of dreams and plans where someone says, Pastor, I just lost everything and I've been sued and I have to go tell my wife and children that everything we've worked for 30 years is gone. I've had people call me with the death of hope. Pastor, so-and-so has just killed himself. I wonder if you could come and identify the body and go tell his wife. And there's the death of well-earned rest and retirement where a man, I mean, he does work all of his life as a good, hard-working guy. He stashes away a little nest egg. He's by no means rich. He serves the church faithfully, becomes elder emeritus, deacon emeritus. He gets his little cane pole and says, I'll spend the rest of my few years in life traveling to see my grandkids and fishing with my wife. And all of a sudden he calls up and says, Pastor, I've got cancer and they've given me 18 months at the outset. Solomon says, I look at all these things around me, and I've seen it so many times over, and I am so disenchanted with life that when I hear that a woman has miscarried and the life in a womb has not been privileged to take its first breath, I say, you're lucky, little one. You're more fortunate than we who live through all of this death and dying. Kidner says, once more, he is inviting us to think in a particular manner, to think through life as a secularist would, someone who knows not and cares not about God. I don't want you to make more out of what Solomon's saying, but I don't want you to make less out of it. Solomon is saying, why struggle to build a solid marriage, a, a solid family, to protect your precious children, to stash away your nest egg. But all you're guaranteed in this life is death, death, and death. Michael Eaton says, the question of the long life raised in verse 3 is taken up by Solomon. What is the use of it? It's just prolonged misery. The abrupt conclusion of the next comment, do not all go to the same place, brushes the question of longevity aside, for the destination is common to all, no matter how long it takes and who it is that gets there. They all go to one place, Sheol, the place of the dead, and there they join together in the grave. Now that sounds like a terribly pessimistic message. But if you peer a little bit deeper into the snapshot, it's really not. What Solomon is doing is he's destroying sacred cows. That's his mission in this book. To slaughter the things we would trust in rather than in God and Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to tell us is that there's no real security in this life under the sun, because life all around us is full of death, but there is an eternal security in this life under sun that we often overlook. And here's the surprise. Here's the challenge that Solomon gives us. Listen carefully. Because I think there's a real struggle through this chapter, and I struggle to find something positive to say to you tonight. I figured there's got to be some good news in these 12 verses. I think this is what he's saying in this first point. That if we spend all of our life trying to be secure and safe under the sun, we've missed the purpose for life under the sun. We are not called to be safe. We are called to serve. We're not called to be secure in life, but to take a risk in life with God looking over our shoulders. And I think we evangelicals struggle with that. I really think we do. We look at increasingly this decadent world that gets worse all the time, and we get intimidated by it. And we do what I call the Christian ghetto thing. We begin to shrink in and withdraw. And we want our churches to be comfortable. We don't want to be challenged too much. We want to hear the same things that make it a little easy. In fact, let's use the word, let's be honest, a little convenient to be a Christian. And we want our schools to be safe for our children, shelters for our youth and our children and grandchildren. We want our politicians to be conservative. We want them not to challenge, but to uphold the middle-class status quo and those old-fashioned values that all the politicians talk about, but none of them seem to believe. And we want to live in isolated neighborhoods, kind of tucked away. I think sometimes if we put up enough trees and walls and bushes, if they can't see us, they can't come and get us. And Solomon is saying, my friends, you can't be safe in this world. This world is not a safe place. It's full of sinful people who do depraved and defiled and decadent and dangerous things. And if you're going to be what God called you to be and go out and minister to them, you just got to take a risk. Will you permit me to use a painful illustration of exactly what I'm talking about? Happened last week, and we read about in the newspapers, one of the schools we built in this community, in this city, to protect us from evil, to shelter our children, has been devastated by sin. And the perpetrator, apparently, has come out of our own ranks. And it's unsettling. Of course it is. And yet, I talked to the pastor of the majority of people affected by that mishap and by the young man who's guilty of these things, if he indeed is. And that pastor told me on the phone, he said, Mike, I could give you a list as long as my arm of all the good things that have come out of this tragedy. Exactly what he said to me, my friend Ligon Duncan. I could give you a list as long as my arm of all the good things that have already come out of this tragedy. Remembering that what men intended for evil, God hath used for good. And I, please, friend, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not taking a slap at Jackson Prep. And you know me after 7 years that I have blundered into almost every sacred thing that you should have. Without common sense, stay away from, except the Christian schooling thing, you know? I don't care where you send your kid to school. I don't care if you homeschool them, that's great. If you send them to Veritas, I think that's wonderful. I think Jackson Prep and JA are wonderful institutions. I think that the Christian schools are great. I like public schools. I don't care if you send them in the city. What I'm saying, though, is this. Listen to me. Listen. Nod if you're with me. It's important that wherever you send your children, you don't try to teach them that our goal in life is to be safe. Our goal in life is to serve God by reaching out to these dangerous, dirty people all around us and leading them to Christ. What we're trying to do is prepare our little children's souls to be missionaries to a dying culture in a dangerous society. That's what Solomon's trying to say. There's no real security guaranteed under the sun. Well, you can find it here and there. But it can go away in a moment. You can send your kids off to a safe school, a Christian school, and watch somebody plunder their soul. It's all over the national news 24 hours later. Because there's no guarantee that you'll be safe. There's only the guarantee that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will you be eternally secure, regardless of what happens to you, body and soul. That's why when Paul got to the end of that great epistle called 1 Corinthians, and he was talking about the resurrection, he ended it with these words, and listen carefully how he puts two things together, victory over death and perseverance in ministry. Listen to the way he puts them together. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Solomon says, look, know that as you work for the Lord, you're going to have to face death and danger. Don't worry. You have a guaranteed victory over those things in Jesus Christ. Even if danger should kill you and your children, you are guaranteed victory over that. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, knowing that your work in the Lord is not futile. That's how it reads in Greek, and it would read that way in Hebrew if we were to translate it with the same words that Solomon uses in his famous epistle called Ecclesiastes. We can't run from it. Paul would say in the second letter to the Corinthians, he said, I told you not to associate with immoral and godless people, but he said, listen, I didn't mean the immoral, godless people in the world, for to do that we'd have to go out of this world, for the world is full of them. You're called to lead them to Christ, not to run away from them. And the more we try to be secure, the less we want to take a risk, the more danger we really face. Because what we're suddenly doing, folks, listen to me, is we're taking the stuff of life that God gave us and we're turning it into a God that we look to for security, and God will not let that happen for long. Gary Kidner is right. The world itself is made to say to us in the only language we most often listen to, this is not a place of rest. That's what Solomon is saying about this world. This is not a place of rest. What is the theme of this book? That life under the sun is not a place of rest, it's a place of work. Work for God. Enjoy your work. Do something for God. But don't try to rest here, because your body will be laid to rest here, but not for long. You'll say in the last chapter, the soul will go on to God who gave it. That is your final resting place. Not life under the sun, but life above the sun. He goes now from the fact that there's no real security in life to two shorter points and two shorter paragraphs. And here's the second. There is no real satisfaction in life under the sun, verses 7 through 9. All man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. So look what he says. All a man's labor is for his mouth. And yet, the appetite, the nephesh in Hebrew, literally the soul, is not satisfied. It's not a good translation to say the appetite. The real word is nephesh. In Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed into man his ruach, his spirit, and man became nephesh, the living soul. He says this, All a man's labor is for his body, but his soul cannot be satisfied with what goes into his body. His soul will not see. The Hebrews thought this way, that what we desired with our bodies actually came from our soul. When we desired to eat because we were hungry, when we desired affection and intimacy with our spouses because we were lonely, when we desired drink because we were frustrated and wanted to relax or escape from reality, all these things came from a gnawing dissatisfaction in the soul. So Solomon says, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. You can grab a hold of it. But it's hard to reach down in the resources of your bowels and find out what it is that you're really lacking. What it is that is always gnawing at you that it can't be satisfied. Roland Murphy says, the thought is that the appetite, although it's a root of human activity, is never, ever really satisfied. In fact, many of the things we want as human beings are things that we need to satisfy some great pain or great frustration, a great void in our soul. Why do people commit immorality? Well, it's easy to say because it feels good and it's fun, but I don't think that's the ultimate reason. I think people turn to sex and make love because they want to be loved. And they want to really love someone in a transparent, intimate way. Why do people drink so heavily? I think it's obvious. They want to numb the frustration and fears in their soul, and they think that they can drown, escape from reality for just a few moments. Why do we want to hurt other people? Why is revenge such a power? Why do we have such a hard time letting things go? Why do our feelings are always on our sleeve, and we're always getting messed and getting ticked off, and then we sit there through the sermon and say, if I could just meet him in a dark corner with a disguise on, if I could just get a hold of that woman once, Well, because there's a sense that we've been treated unjustly, and we want it rectified. We've been hurt, and we think that if we hurt people back, our hurt will go away. Maybe somehow we could transfer the hurt they gave us back to them, and then we won't hurt anymore, and they'll get what they deserve, what they gave us in the first place. Why do people want to look good? Why is appearance? Why do the right kind of cars and the right kind of clothes and the right kind of hairdos need so much? Because we want to be esteemed. We want people to feel good about us. We don't want them to look down on us and ridicule us and reject us. So all these things that may seem shallow, Solomon doesn't treat them as shallow things. He says what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. The soul is not totally wrong when it's going after someone. The problem is the soul turns to the wrong thing for the right need. And Solomon says, I need to tell you something. Sex is not love. And liquor and food and drugs, they're not satisfaction. And money and possessions are not security. And popularity is not respect. And a house is not a home. It goes deeper than that. It's like that man that John read to us about in Luke chapter 12. He builds these barns. He's prospered so much by God in his farming enterprises that he has to build more barns. And he fills them to the top. And then he says, soul, take your rest. Look at all you've got. And what does God say in a split second? You fool. Don't you know this night I will require your soul of you? You know what God is saying? You foolish man. Don't you know this night I'm going to take from you the only thing that matters, your soul, and all the stuff in the barns I could care less about. It's going to go to somebody else. And yet God says this. Out of the mouth of his own precious son, do not be afraid, little flock. For your father has already chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is not something you need to work for. It's a gift. And it's the only thing that will really satisfy us. I know I've said this so many times that it's kind of silly to say it again, but the only things that really satisfy a person, really satisfy our spiritual things. Old Charles Bridges talks about how we tend to take the gifts of God and turn them into idols. Listen to what he says. How often is our wise and loving Heavenly Father constrained to make the creature a grief because we are disposed to make it a god. Isn't that wisdom speaking? How often is our wise and heavenly Father constrained to make the creature a grief because we make it a god? And that's what Solomon said. There's no satisfaction in all this stuff in life, in all of your accomplishments and all that you do. The only satisfaction comes from the kingdom that will last forever. And only the things that are attached to that kingdom will ever be able to satisfy the gnawing needs and cravings and desires and passions deep within the recesses of your soul. A relationship with God where you really get to know Him, not as the Creator, but as my Father who is in heaven. The Word of God, where God tells us the deep things of the Spirit. He says that. Secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to you and to your children, that you can know them and abide in them and obey them forever. Prayer. What a satisfying thing prayer is, to be intimate with your best friend and to have others call upon your best friend to be intimate with you. Fellowship. Real. I don't mean going and eating food and chit-chatting about the Buckeyes or the Ole Miss. That's not fellowship. That's insanity. I'm talking about real fellowship, where you draw upon the strength of someone else as they draw upon your strength, where you're sharing the one thing that really makes you one, which is your union with Christ and ministry, the satisfaction of making an eternal difference in the lives of people in the gospel, the good news that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the things, Solomon says, that will really, really satisfy us. You know, that farmer that Jesus talked about in Luke 12. Maybe he's like the farmers today. I learned from my father-in-law, who was a livestock farmer. He raised cattle. That there's two ways to feed cattle. There's a quick way and there's a slow way. The quick way is that a lot of farmers do this, especially in foreign countries, and that's why the federal government is not too keen about foreign beef coming into our hamburger places, because they feed them what's called filler. They put a little bit of grain in there, and then they put things in like chaff and sawdust. And they have the pigs and the cows and chickens and the horses eat this stuff, and they get big and they get fat, but they're not very healthy. And then there's others who feed good seed and grain, and it takes longer. There's less fatty tissue in the meat, so the animal's healthier and stronger and lives longer. I sometimes think, brethren, that you and I would rather be quickly filled up with the filler, the sawdust of this life, the chaff of the world. Because, you know, you eat enough sawdust and put it in your belly, you don't have those hunger pains for long. But you're not very healthy. And Solomon says, in the long run, we can fill our lives with a lot of sawdust and chaff in this life, but it will never satisfy. There is only satisfaction to be had in this life, and it's found only in the most unlikely place, in the cross of Christ and in the commission that it gives us. It's the most unlikely place to look to be satisfied, but it's the only thing that really will satisfy the soul. Stephen Olford's dad was right when he wrote to his young son at a critical time in his life to make a decision whether he would frivol his life away in politics and business in London or go serve the Lord in the kingdom. And this is what he wrote: only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Solomon turns to a third thing and a final thing, and he says there's no real safety in this life, and there's no real satisfaction, and you know what he says? There's no real success in this life. Look at this last paragraph beginning in verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Now listen carefully to what Trevor Longman says about this little paragraph, these three little verses. This short section marks the middle of the book according to the Masoretic or the ancient Hebrew text. It also marks a transition in the preacher's focus. There is an overlap between the two halves of this book. The Kohelet, the preacher, leaves his explicit search for meaning and in the second half of the book focuses on advice and commentary about the future. this short section anticipates the type of advice that is yet to come. Here Solomon begins to make a turn. It's almost as if Solomon says, you know, I may be getting a little bit too pessimistic for my readers. After all, God has given us the gift of life, and I've called it vanity of vanities. And He's given us the gift of gifts and good things, and I've called it emptiness. And He's given us the grace of purpose, and I've called it striving after work. And He's given us the privilege of work, and I've called it that it's a grievous task. And as I think through things, I realize, look at verse 10, that a man cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he, can't argue with God. Why insult him? He says in the next verse 4, the many words there are that I speak simply increase the futility. I simply add to the futility that I see around me, because the more I talk, the more I am like the guy in chapter 5 who chatters on like a fool and says a whole lot and just offends God in the process. He said, I really need to stop and think. And here's what he says in verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now, what does Solomon mean by that? It sounds like he's just throwing up his hands and saying, forget it, it's not worth it. But that's not what he's saying. Quite the opposite. Solomon is beginning to come to grips with, I think, one of the deepest lessons of life. And that is, we are here for such a short span of the history of mankind and just a twinkling of an eye in all of eternity that it is really foolish for us to think that we could ever successfully in our lifetime solve the deep issues of life. Eric Kidner says, we still find it easier to enlarge on the way things ought to have been rather than face the truth about what they really are. You ever notice that about human beings? They're always talking about the way things ought to be. They have two great items of discussion at lunch and everything. The good old days, the way it used to be, and what we're going to do in the future to make it right. But they just seem to be incompetent about facing the facts of the present. Kidner calls them our fine speeches about progress. We're always going to find the final solution, aren't we? Final solution to this and the final solution to that. And we never seem to get around to it. This life and its problems are much greater than we anticipate, and by the time we dig deeply into them, we have to back up and make excuses for why our progress is not progressed. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. There is a vast literature and extensive cultus that supposes that the power of God can be bought by reading the right book, by imitating the most impressive leader, by discovering the workable formula. This power can then be used to grow the church, to expand membership, to fill the people with the Holy Spirit, to take off weight and run stewardship campaigns and exercise demons and cure cancer and get rid of communists ad infinitum, ad absurdum, ad nauseum. I want you to bear with me a minute, embrace yourself for a slap right between the eyes. And I don't mean it to be offensive. Hear me out again. I've only been a Christian for 23 years. That's not a long time. Less than half of my life. And it certainly is spit into the wind in terms of human history and the kingdom of God. But in those 23 years, there have been more things come down the pipe that are the final solution to the problem of growing the church and its decline in the postmodern culture than you could imagine. When I first became a Christian, the key to everything was one-on-one discipleship. And then that lasted for a few decades, and then it was small groups, the serendipity movement, and then it was Christian apologetics, and then it was the church growth movement, and then the mega church, and then it was counseling and therapy, and then the house church movement, and then the vineyard power religion, power gospel movement, and then theonomy and Christian reconstructionism, then sonship, and then the banner of truth, and rediscovering the Puritan, then the Willow Creek Contemporary Church, and the charismatic neo-Pentecostalism, the laughing revival, the spiritual calculation, it's called, plethora of parachurch movements, and it goes on and on and on. And we're still declining in the face of this culture. Still closing churches. Still losing members. Still seeing them plunge into eternity by the millions
every single hour.
I'm not, please, I'm not slapping at those things because, you know, in my own life, I could list several of those things that have profoundly affected me, and some of them were used to bring me to Christ. And every one of those things, without exception, even though I don't theologically agree with some of them, they've all been necessary. They point to some weakness in the church. And they bring some gift from God, even in the back door, perhaps. Something that God uses to help us. But none of them is the final solution. And if you touch them, it's a sacred cow. But Solomon doesn't touch them. For crying out loud, he mauls them. He puts his fingerprints all over them and says, they're not going to work. There is no final solution in this life. This world cannot be fixed. You can't save everybody. And you're not going to find a formula with all the apostles and prophets of heaven, including Jesus Christ, say, why didn't we think of that? It's not there. And therefore, for us to worry about being a success is stupid. We're not looking for success. Solomon says, look, if there's any man in all of Christendom, of all of the kingdom, Old Testament and New, if you want to look at a success, you're looking at him. Everyone pales in significance to the King of Jerusalem. But I'm not looking for success. Because I've learned in my old age that the final thing that God is looking for is for faithfulness. Faithfulness. And if it's ever going to be fixed, he'll fix it. We will not. And therefore, he says, I am guaranteed of two things. That God and his kingdom will not fail. They will be successful. Jesus Christ will build his church. And he won't falter or fail in doing it. And I have the choice to be faithful and to build it with him, or to be unfaithful and have him build it in spite of me. But I really don't contribute much to any lasting success of the kingdom of God in this life. Now, some of you will say, well, Pastor, I disagree with you. If you're free to do that, I'm not offended. I'm not so sure, quite frankly, that I've got this Book of Solomon is figured out, as I usually am confident about the other one. And I have, in a very real way, kind of contradicted myself tonight. I said, well, there is some satisfaction in Christ, and there is some security in the kingdom, and there is some success in being faithful, and that's true. But notice what I said. Notice what I think Solomon is saying. There is no real security in this life. No real satisfaction in this life. No real success in this life. Real in terms of lasting and substantial and God-given, eternal. And it's in this life, things that are oriented to this world. The only security and satisfaction and success that we can hope to find in this life are not oriented towards this life. Not life under the sun, that's Solomon's theme, but life above the sun. Where the Son, S-O-N, does his work and builds his kingdom that transposes itself over all times and places and superimposes itself over human history. Solomon says, I'm slowly beginning to turn the ship of my thought to these ideas. But I've not been made to be secure in this life, but to take a risk and serve God in this life. And now I'm an old man and I'm a king and I've let that slip by me, but it's not too late to remind my children that that's why they were born in this world, to serve God, not to be safe. And serving God will always be risky. It will be downright dangerous at times. And I've come to the conclusion that if I want to be satisfied, the things I put in my mouth have got to feed my soul, but if all they do is satisfy the body, then the soul just gets more hungry all the time because all I'm giving it is sawdust and chaff, and it's getting spiritually sick. If I'm going to be satisfied in this life,
I've got to take care of my soul as much or more than I take care of my body. And thirdly, I've come to the conclusion that the only real success that I could hope will come through another king, the real king of Israel, the son of David yet to come, who Solomon says, I know is the Messiah, and you know my name, Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom that will succeed, and all he wants of me is to be faithful. And I confess to you, brethren, I mean this sincerely, that I probably have not done justice to Solomon's shadowy snapshots of life and to his journal. Solomon may be sitting up in heaven saying, Lord, would you go back quicker than you intended so Ross stops butchering my book? I don't know. But I know that I know this, and I believe this, that we're on the right course. And I think as we turn the ship the way Solomon takes the helm now, we'll begin to see all this pessimism begin to give way to some realistic wisdom about life under the sun. And some of these things, if they can be answered, will be answered. But I know this, that Solomon does not want our daily needs for security and for satisfaction and success to dominate our lives. Life under the sun is not where this thing begins and ends. I tell you this. I was driving home last Friday, July 2nd, a week ago this Friday, and I was listening to the radio, Christian radio, the Moody Bible radio, 89.1 on the almost said the Richter scale, on the dial. It's a shattering program. But and this voice came on. I figured, you know, that voice, I know that guy. That's a friend of mine. I know that guy. I kept trying to think, and this guy was telling a story about a friend of his named Ted. And Ted called him. Ted's about 60, and 59 actually. And he called and he said to this guy, he said, R.C. Sproul. He said, I've been to the doctor, and I've been diagnosed with a heart disease that's going to give me from 18 months to 2 years to live, and that's it. R.C. said, we wept on both ends of the phone, and then he said, my friend Ted asked me the most difficult thing. He said, R.C., I want you to coach me through this thing. And R.C. said, I finally got a hold of myself, and I said, brother, I don't think I can. I've never been dying. And he said, listen, R.C., he said, I realize, Ted, that the older I get, the two things that mean more and more to me are my relationship with my God and my family. And Ted said, stop right there. That's exactly what I need you to do. You are coaching me. And I've got 18 months to show off my relationship with God and reclaim my family that I've sacrificed for success. All I'm trying to do is coach us through this book. And I've never been an old king with millions of dollars. If I was, I wouldn't be writing a negative book. I'll tell you that. But I know that in the long run, any security we seek will only be found in serving the Lord. I know that to be true. I know that personally. I know that the hard way. And I know that any satisfaction we ever hope to glean in this life under the sun will not be found in things, but in a kingdom. And I know that the only thing that I have as any hope for success is to hear on the final day the Lord Jesus Christ say to me, well done, you good and faithful servant. You helped me build the kingdom that will not fail. When people learn these lessons, we usually refer to them as venerate men and women of the faith. Let me end tonight by quoting what one author says about one of these great men of the faith who's a friend of mine. Roland Dayton said, Martin Luther's principles in religion and ethics alike must constantly be borne in mind. It is not at times to appear unintelligible and even petty. The primary consideration with Luther was always the preeminence of religion. Into a society where the lesser breed were given to gaming and roistering and wrenching, at a time when the choicer sorts were glorifying in the accomplishments of man through this Luther entranced by the song of angels, stunned by the wrath of God, speechless before the wonder of creation, lyrical over the divine mercy called the gospel, a man aflame with God. For such a person, there was no question which mattered most and what was the most important thing to save in this life. And it was always this: how do I stand before God? Luther would never shirk a mundane task such as exhorting the elector to repair the city wall so as to keep the peasant's pigs from rooting in the villagers' gardens. But he was never supremely concerned about pigs and gardens and walls and cities or princes or any and all the blessings and nuances of this mortal life. The ultimate problem and the blessing was always God and man's relationship to God. For this reason, political and social forms were to him a matter of comparative indifference. Whatever would foster the understanding, the dissemination, and the practice of God's word should be encouraged, and whatever impeded it must be opposed. This is why it is futile to inquire into Luther's life to find out if he was a democrat, an aristocrat, or anything else. Religion was always, for Martin Luther, the chief end of man, and everything else was peripheral. That's what Solomon is saying. When you boil it all down to nothing, the only thing left is your relationship with God and your standing in His kingdom. And only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Let's pray and then let's go on vacation. Father, we thank you for Solomon. We thank you that he was put through the ringer, put through the ropes by you and all of these things he struggled with so that he could teach us about things that we don't have to learn the hard way if we're willing to accept your word as that of the Holy Spirit and is inspired and inerrant and true, timeless and relevant for all of us. We do that tonight. I ask you to take the truth of life about security and satisfaction and success and to change us with. We are people who live in this world under the sun, and sometimes we can't see above the clouds. And we don't have these spiritual eyes all the time to see the kingdom and to behold the Christ. We are often, unlike Martin Luther, not aflame with God, but we are cold in our spirits. So we begin to worry about jobs and tuition payments and success and insurance and savings and double them up on the payments on the car and all these things, thinking that we'll be secure and satisfied and successful. And yet we're always disappointed. So teach us about your kingdom. And use the second half of this wonderful journal to give us the answers to all the questions that have been raised in the first half. For all else is peripheral, Father, on the outer edge, not at the center of existence, when it is separated from Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Oh, save us for that kingdom. Save us in Christ by His grace. Make us happy in it, we pray, now and forevermore. And we ask you this in the gracious name of our friend and our King, the only creature, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His smiling face upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.